Do you love the Word of God? Amen. We have everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God is not as we suppose Him to be. He is as He is pronounced in His Word. Amen. As He has revealed Himself. This morning our sermon is entitled, Your Sorrow Will Be Turned to Joy. That sounds good, doesn't it? Amen. And we begin with the introduction on the handout, which says, as the text of our study has it, it was the night of our Lord's arrest. As the time of His crucifixion drew ever so near, Jesus wouldn't allow the moment to pass, but He employed His remaining hours as the divinely appointed time to minister to His disciples, preparing them for the coming hardships, such as His arrest and crucifixion, and their sense of fear and confusion, and of course the severe persecution that would follow. And then He also gave them hope as He spoke of the blessings that lay beyond those temporal pains. The Lord our Savior, even while facing the cross, nurtured His disciples with tender, loving care. It seems to me that the disciples should have been comforting Him, but here is our Lord comforting them. And from that, I say, what a kind and merciful Savior, loving His own unto the end, offering them instruction, peace, and hope while He Himself faces the storm. The Holy One of God is about to bear the sin of the world, suffering the wrath of His Almighty Father, and yet did He ever so tenderly minister to His disciples. And I can say today, I'm glad that I belong to Him, don't you? Amen. Or aren't you, I should say. Though the Lord had repeatedly told the disciples that He would die, the thought of it was still shocking and quite incomprehensible to them. Little did they realize that He would lay down His life within the next 24 hours. Literally, as the darkness of that fateful night set in, Jesus continued to comfort His disciples by telling them that though He was going away, it was to their advantage. And that though they would indeed sorrow, their sorrow would be short-lived, for soon they would rejoice as they would see Him again. So though the tunnel be hideously dark, and the events sorely terrifying, and Christ's awful murder terrorizing, grievously tormenting the disciples' hearts and minds, nevertheless, there is insurmountable hope, for the light at the end of that tunnel will be the brilliant light of life, and the end of those events would fulfill the redemptive plan of God, and so would the grief and the terror and the torment of the disciples' hearts and minds soon be turned to unspeakable joy. We see, church, the Lord gave the disciples hope, sure hope, for they had His promises, His very own word. What great assurance we have when we entrust ourselves to Him, for His word is sure. As the Lord Himself said, and it is recorded 7 times over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Every promise of Christ is sure, and our hope is in Him. Aren't you glad for that today? Amen. Well, having expressed to His disciples that it was to their advantage that He go to the Father, telling them that He would not send the Holy Spirit to indwell them until He went, and that the Holy Spirit then would come to bless them in a multitude of ways, the Lord Jesus continued to explain and comfort them, saying, verse 16, and a little while, and you will no longer behold Me, and again a little while, and you will see Me. As we understand that the Lord was lovingly ministering to the disciples, He gave them hope by telling them of what lay beyond the immediate difficulties, looking to the future blessings. Jesus was saying, although in a little while you will behold Me no longer, yet again after that you will see Me in just a little while. Now among the commentators, it is surprising, there is much discussion regarding this verse as to specifically what the Lord was referring to. In saying a little while, the commentators ask, does He mean after He is crucified, you will no longer behold Me? Or in a little while after I ascend into the heavens, you will no longer behold Me? What does He mean? And then the discussion really heats up surrounding the second half of that verse. The discussion becomes much more vigorous in saying, and again in a little while you will see Me. Is He saying after My crucifixion you will see Me? Or after I ascend into the heavens you will see Me by way of the indwelling Spirit? or you will see me in the heavens when you die, or you will see me when I return for the church. When will they see him? At what time? While such discussion may be interesting, I think it is an overanalyzing of the verse, which is what leads the disagreement to the disagreements among the commentators, and then really begins to cloud the point, which I think is very clear. I do not think the Lord meant to specifically speak of a particular event as much as he simply meant to give his disciples hope. As yet, the disciples did not comprehend that Christ was going to be crucified, not even at that hour. Let alone then be raised from the dead, ascend into the heavens, and rapture the church, and come again in clouds of glory. That's all beyond them. So, Roman numeral 1. Speaking in general terms, Jesus expressed that though in a little while he was going away, and at that time the disciples would no longer behold him, that after that, in a little while, they would see him again. Thus, he gave them hope. You know, saying goodbye to someone is hard. But knowing you'll see them again soon eases the blow, doesn't it? It comforts. So Jesus was not trying to lay out a prophetic timeline sufficient for the disciples' understanding, is it to say, yes, I'm going away, but we will not be separated very long. Though in a little while you will not behold me, yet soon enough, in a little while you will see me again. Our separation will be short-lived. We will be reunited in that very soon. It's clear enough, and it offers hope. Having said that, verse 17 tells us of the disciples' response. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." It was quite puzzling to the disciples, for they did not understand what was yet to come. It's easy for us to look back on it. It's been fulfilled, but they were trying to look forward. They had very little insight to the future. So when the Lord says, "A little while, you will not behold me, and again a little while, you will see me, and because I go to the Father," some of them then, being very confused, began to ask one another, "What does the Lord mean?" So letter A, the disciples were perplexed by the Lord's statements. If he was going away to the Father, how would they see him again? And what possible purpose could it serve for them to be separated if in a little while they would see each other again? And it seems somewhat contradictory to say, "In a little while you will behold me no longer, in a little while you will see me." Of this, the Swedish commentator Frederick Louis Godet writes, "Where for us all is clear, for them all was mysterious. If Jesus wishes to found the messianic kingdom, why go away? And if he does not wish it, why return?" Well, reiterating their perplexity, John the Beloved records verse 18, "And so they were saying, 'What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about.'" In an effort to comprehend the Lord's statements, the disciples conferred with one another, and being unable to solve the puzzle, they vocalized their inability to understand what Jesus was saying, "We do not know what he is talking about." Yet, their confusion and their wonder was not lost to the Lord. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me'?" Do you have that memorized yet, family? Now, why they wished to question the Lord but did not, we do not know. But as I think about it, all I can say is, oh, what fallen men are we. How often do we wonder about the things of God but do not go for the answer? We just speculate. How often would we ask of God and the God would give us an answer and the Lord is so close and yet we won't ask? The Lord says, "Ask and it shall be given you." Do you believe that? Amen. "Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." In all grace, Jesus revealed that he was perfectly aware of the disciples' questions. And once again, then, we are reminded that he is divine, for he even knows the thoughts of men. When they would not ask him, he revealed that he knew their unasked question, and in loving them to the end, he began to answer, saying this, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Roman numeral 2. The Lord, in loving kindness, knowing that the disciples were bewildered and had questions, expressed that he knew what their questions were, and then proceeded to answer them. Now, as we've learned in the past, the words truly, truly, or some of your translations have verily, verily, and that is literally amen, amen. Those words are meant to draw the hearer's attention to the importance of what is about to be said. It is to say, hear this. This is a trustworthy statement. You can take it to the bank. So I say unto you, you are going to weep and lament. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? You are going to weep and lament. This weeping and lamenting actually is attached to the kind of grief one experiences when someone has died. So this speaks of the kind of weeping and mourning that takes place when a loved one has passed away. Clearly then, it seems to us the Lord has his death in mind and the sorrow that the disciples would suffer as a result. Letter A. With his death in view, Jesus told the disciples that they would weep and lament. Thus, in a little while, they would see him no more, and this would cause them great grief. And of course, this prophetic utterance was fulfilled in Mark 16:10. The scripture says that after Christ was crucified, that the disciples were mourning and weeping. It came about just as Jesus said. At the same time, the world, specifically those who rejected Christ and desired his eradication, would rejoice. Long before this day did the psalmist speak of this rejoicing. Psalm 22:6-8 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in the Lord.'" And there we read of the taunting that took place prophetically by the psalmist and then in actuality when Christ was on the cross. And Psalm 35:15-16 says, "But at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth." And what insult the world's joy would add to the disciples' sorrows. Not only would the world crucify their Lord, bringing the disciples to weep and lament, but then the world would celebrate as if some great victory had been won. Insult would be added to their sorrow. This is what the Lord meant when he said, "In a little while you will behold me no more. I'm going to die, and it will bring you to weep and lament, and as a result, the world will rejoice." Emphasizing the depth of the pain the disciples would experience, Jesus reiterated the point saying, "You will be sorrowful. You will be filled with grief. These events will cause you great pain. You will suffer great grief and the deep agony of the soul. Sadness will be upon you as you are afflicted and filled to capacity with such sorrow as you have never known." Then the Lord says, but, here comes the hope. Here is that light that is at the end of the tunnel. Here is the joy that comes in the morning when the darkness is turned into light. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. And family, to the depth of the sorrow, to the height of joy. Amen. Beloved, Jesus did not say your sorrow will be replaced by joy. Nor did he say your sorrow shall give way to joy. But letter B, Jesus promised the disciples saying, "But your sorrow will be turned to joy." The same event that breaks your heart shall be that event that shall mend your heart. The worst that could ever happen will be the best that could ever happen. one sees the cross as this terrible thing until it is viewed in the light of God and His redemptive plan. Then the cross is the most joyous emblem. The Lord's death would break the disciples' heart and actually be the very thing that would fill their hearts with joy. In coming to Christ, who has not been broken and filled with sorrow by the Lord's crucifixion, and then in believing in Him has not come to the foot of the cross to rejoice that He suffered in their stead. His crucifixion is awful, and at the same time, it is absolutely most glorious. If it were not for His shed blood upon the cross, we would have no cause for joy. Amen? But today, we realize He died. That's awful, and yet, how it fills us with joy, because He died in our stead. He paid the price for our sin. Number one, this promise of sorrow being turned to joy was fulfilled, for after His death and resurrection, when Jesus showed the disciples both His hands and His side, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Amen. Luke 24:41 similarly tells us that when the disciples saw the Lord, they were filled with joy and were marveling. Further, in Luke 24, verses 51 and 52, it tells us that when Jesus parted from them, that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There we see that the promise of their sorrow being turned to joy was initially fulfilled. And this thought of the work of Christ upon the cross being the source of great joy is carried on in the New Testament. For the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And also the Apostle Paul wrote, saying he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Indeed, just as Jesus said, their great sorrow was turned to great joy. For every believer, there are seasons of sorrow. And at times, the sorrow is very, very great. But the very things that cause us to grieve are the very things that will cause us to rejoice, for throughout the eternities, we will be in the presence of the Almighty God. Amen? A sister was telling me a few moments ago after the first service, she said, "You know, I like to pray for people's healing." And she was expressing that she had heard of someone who they prayed for their healing and then the person died. And the pastor said, "Well, they were healed ultimately." And amen, we believe that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all the church said, amen. Yes, we pray for physical healing. But there is a better healing. And it's to escape from this body of death, to be in the presence of the Almighty God. Amen. And so church, the Word of God instructs us. It's better to cry when a baby is born and to rejoice when someone goes on to heaven. Amen. We know this, and we know it's true, and we need to live by it. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purposes. Romans 8:28. And this is why James wrote at the very first of his letter saying that we should consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that endurance has its perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you wonder what God is working through your difficult times, you know this: He's perfecting your faith. Always, always working on us, working salvation in us, amen, working redemption in us, sanctifying us always. Considering our text and the work of Christ in His death upon the cross at once brings me sadness and brings me to rejoice. That work of Christ which draws tears from deep within fills my soul with joy and the laughter of wonder. Amen. Jesus, upon promising the disciples that their sorrow would be turned to joy, gave them a very real and practical illustration by which we can understand what He was expressing. Verse 21. "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow." And all the ladies said, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Well, this is self-explanatory, and yet I shall expound upon it. As Jesus said, when a woman who is expecting a baby has come to the time of her labor. Isn't that an apt word, labor? If anybody ever labors, it is a woman in her time. When she comes to the time of her labor, she is in great travail with sorrow, and she cannot escape it. It's come upon her. But when she gives birth to the child and holds the baby in her arms, she forgets the sorrow. Indeed, her sorrow has been turned to joy, for the travail and sorrow was that necessary means by which the child was born. The child won't be born through any other means. There is pain in childbearing. For as we read in Genesis 3:16, the Lord said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet then in his mercy the Lord brings the reward of a child through such pain. Now being a male, I only know of the travailing and sorrow of childbirth by observation. But as the Lord would have it, at this time in my life, this illustration has special significance to me. As you know, Cindy and I recently became grandparents. When our daughter Angela's hour had come, which actually consisted of 2.5 hours of intense pushing, very severe labor, there was much travail and, as it were, sorrow. I wasn't in the room because they would have had to admit me if I was. But I was on the other side of the door. And I'm sure that I heard weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. With our daughters, Rachel and Charity, being in the delivery room and witnessing such travail and sorrow, they came out saying that they weren't ready yet to have a baby. With the child Noah being distressed, they whisked him away, took him to another hospital quite a distance. And Angela barely got to see the child. I think it was that evening that she said something to the effect, I think it will be a while before I have another child. Yet not long after that, when she actually got to hold the child, she said something like, you know, the pain was just for a little while. It's not that bad. I told my mother of this story, and she said, yes, people would ask me about having 6 children, saying, how can you take the pain? But she said that she would always say, well, I don't think about the pain, I think about that precious child. How beautiful is a mother's love, amen? Moreover, how perfect and beautiful an illustration did the Lord bring to his disciples. And then he applied the illustration to them, saying, verse 22, therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy from you. Hendrickson wrote, the illustration fits the case exactly, just as the birth of a child into the world at first produces sorrow and anguish, but that self-same event, after a short interval, brings about abundant joy. So also, one and the same happening, namely, the death of Christ, would first cause the disciples to weep and wail, but in view of Christ's glorious resurrection and in the light of the Holy Spirit's interpretation, would ever afterwards be the source of the greatest and most triumphant joy on the part of all God's children. Though the disciples sorrowed at that time, the Lord assured them that he would see them again. First he said, you'll see me. Now he says, I'll see you. It will be a mutual joining together, and then their hearts would rejoice. This then answers the question, what did Jesus mean by in a little while they would see him? He meant just that. In the new future, they would see him, and he would see them. Let her see. The Lord illustrated how the disciples' sorrow would be turned to joy by speaking of a mother bearing a child. Just as a mother's travail and sorrow is turned to joy, so would the disciples' sorrow be turned to joy, for in a little while they would see him, and he would see them. And this joy would stick with them, for unlike the sorrow that would turn to joy, the joy that they would possess would never be turned back to sorrow. Because Christ rose. He died once for all. He rose again and He lives forevermore. That joy can never be removed. The joy of God is permanent. You see, it would be the natural inclination of men to think that if they had been with Jesus, and to their great sorrow He had gone away by the hands of godless men, that if they were to see Him again, the same thing could happen. But not so. Jesus dispels that notion, saying that their joy will remain, for once possessing it, no one takes it away. Man cannot take the joy of God away, and certainly God will not take it away. When He gives His joy, it is given. Someone might say, well, they did see Jesus again, and then He left again, ascending into heaven, so perhaps they did sorrow again. But we read from the book of Luke, when Christ ascended into the heavens, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. As Jesus said, their sorrow was turned to joy, and no one could steal it away. When the apostles suffered persecution, being flogged for speaking of Christ, Acts 5:41 tells us, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. That joy that is laid in the believer's heart by the Spirit of God, man cannot uproot it. What the Spirit of God produces in men grows and bears fruit, and men cannot stop it. Letter D. Jesus promised that the joy the disciples would come to possess would never be taken away from them. Indeed, it is theirs and ours throughout eternity. Beloved, think of the heavens. In the heavens there will be no more crying or pain, and every tear shall be wiped away. Even as we suffer here and now, there is deep inner joy, for we know the hope we have. Amen. We will see Him face to face. Better that than anything else. Well, having assured the disciples in the temporal nature of their sorrow and the eternal nature of their joy, Jesus continued to comfort them. Verse 23. And in that day, you will ask Me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name. Now, this verse may seem somewhat disjointed, but not if we remember that in verse 19, the disciples were asking questions, wondering what Jesus meant by what He said. So here then, in saying, in that day you will ask Me no question, He promised them that all their questions, specifically regarding the matters at hand, would be completely answered. They would need no more clarification from Him. All the matters at hand would soon become as clear as could be, with their fears and questions fully alleviated and fully answered. MacArthur writes, the disciples would at long last understand why Jesus had to die. His relationship with His Father would be clarified, and they would realize why it was to their advantage for Him to go away and send the Spirit. All this clarification of the cross and resurrection by the Holy Spirit is contained in the rest of the inspired New Testament. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired them and gave them all the answers and wrote them down in the Bible, so we have the answers. They would have no more questions of Christ. Roman numeral 3. Jesus assured the disciples that the time would come when they would have no questions of Him, for everything He had told them would become perfectly clear as the promised Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now, if that isn't blessing enough, then in addition to having their questions of Christ completely answered, Jesus spoke of another blessing, saying, verily, verily, amen, amen, I tell you this, if you will ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in My name. Blessing of blessings, family. Letter A. Not only would the disciples' questions be answered, but Jesus promised that their requests would be granted by the Father in His, Jesus' name. That is, for the exaltation of Christ, the Son of God. The Father would be pleased in the sacrifice of his Son. And all who belong to Christ, who ask in his name in accordance with his will, receives the answer from the Father to the glory of Jesus Christ. It will delight the Father to honor the requests of the Son's disciple for whom he died for. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him or through him freely give him us all things? He who did not spare his own Son will through him freely give us everything we need for life and godliness. He will give us all the things that we need that we might live for him and glorify him. And he will do this in the Son's name, that his Son will be exalted and glorified. Christ died for us, and God the Father glorifies him for that. Disciples, not only will your questions of me be completely answered in the Holy Spirit, but whatever you ask of the Father, he will grant to you in my name. Verse 24. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Up to this point, they had prayed to the Father and spoken to Jesus personally. But because of the work of Christ that Christ was about to complete, and because he would rise again and ascend into the heavens, being seated at the right hand of God the Father, there making intercession for the saints, the disciples then would enter into a new period of grace, which we have enjoyed ever since, where we can approach the throne of God through the blessed name of Jesus Christ on his merit. That's what we mean when we say, in Christ's name we pray. We know that that's not some little magical phrase we say, and then God's got to do something. Lord, according to your will, we enter into your throne room according to Christ's name, on the basis of his merit. All other ground is sinking sand, on Christ alone. Amen. We stand. He's the rock. As the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. In Hebrews 7:25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We, church, have a mediator. He has come all throughout the Old Testament, and even in the days of the disciples until Christ died, they were looking forward to the mediator. But we have the mediator. He has died. So we have a mediator of the new covenant between God and man, Christ Jesus our Lord. We can approach the throne room of God in Christ Jesus' name, approaching the throne of the holy God on the basis of the holy Savior, Christ's merit, asking and receiving in his name. A.W. Pink wrote, petitions in Christ's all-prevailing name the disciples would be permitted to present to the Father, which was something no saint before the cross had ever been instructed to do. As the God of Israel, he had been known, but now believers were to approach him in the conscious relationship of children addressing their Father. What divine privilege we have in Christ, our Savior and Lord. And so, number one, Jesus further promised the disciples, saying, ask and you will receive. The word ask is in the present imperative active, the same as when it says ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. It's in the present imperative active, meaning be continually asking. Keep on asking. Pray without ceasing, and it shall be given you. Whenever you hear someone teach and say, if you pray for something twice, you prayed the second time in unbelief, they're in error. There is nothing wrong with praying and asking the Lord as long as those prayers are motivated from the heart and sincere. Now, if we're just repeating vain repetitions, that's throw that away. But to ask something twice is not to ask in unbelief, is to ask in earnestness. Amen? For the glory of the Son, the Father will answer the disciples' earnest prayers. And Jesus told the disciples that their prayers would be answered, that their joy may be made full. F.F. Bruce writes, access to the Father in Jesus' name was part of the joy that was promised in turn of their present sorrow. It would indeed bring joy to completion. So number two, as further encouragement to the disciples, Jesus promised them that as they asked of God in Jesus' name, they would receive of God, and that so their joy would be made full. And I have to read this quote from William Hendrickson. What a glorious Savior! The cross with all its agonies is just around the corner. A few more hours and Jesus will give his life as a ransom for many. He knows what is coming. Already he sees the nails that will pierce his hands and feet. He hears, as it were, the jeers and taunts of the leaders, their hellish laughter. Yet, O love divine and beyond all comprehension, yet his ardent desire is this, that your joy may be full. Loving Savior, there is no other like Christ. And so it was with these words, his very own word, these promises made from our Lord's own lips, that Jesus comforted and assured his disciples. Sorrow was ahead. He would not hide it. It was ahead. But it was passing, for their great sorrow would be turned to even a greater joy. Temporal suffering would be turned to eternal joy. And so now, let us then be comforted with the same comfort whereby our Lord comforted the disciples. For Jesus Christ, church, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we follow Christ as did the disciples. So we come to the closing remarks. Beloved, be encouraged by the word of your Lord Jesus, for he is the Christ. And I say that, don't be encouraged by my words. My words are nothing. But what you receive from the word of God, receive that. Be encouraged by his word. Amen. My promises, I'll let you down. Christ will never let you down. So, beloved, be encouraged by the word of your Lord Jesus, for he is the Christ. And all the church said, amen. What trials do you face? Christ is your Savior, and God the Father is your Father, and his Holy Spirit now dwells within you. You are sealed by the Spirit in Christ Jesus for the day of redemption. Heaven is yours, and no man shall take it from you. Rejoice and be glad, for this suffering is for a little while. Then you will see your blessed Savior in all his eternal glory forever and ever. Joy comes in the morning. Darkness of night will be turned to the noonday sun. These are momentary sufferings, not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Then, when we see him, every tear will be wiped away and mourning will be turned to laughter. Then there will be no more crying, pain, or dying, nor the remembrance of them. For Isaiah 65:17 says, and I think this is absolutely incredible, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Amen. Can you imagine not having the thought of sin? Take me home, sweet Jesus. Amen. Not even remembered. In just a little while, we will see him. And our present sorrows will be turned to eternal joy. Amen. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp and a light. You enlightened our minds and souls by your word. You guide us along the path so we will not stumble. You encourage us and strengthen us, Lord. And your word is pure and clean, and it washes us. It washes us. Oh Lord, wash away our fears and doubts. Oh Lord, let your word abide in us. May it be that we take your word and we cling to it because it is your word. Precious is your word. We love you. Therefore, we love your word. It is life, refreshing, strengthening, salvific. Your word is precious. Lord, we confess today that life here on earth is a bizarre thing. We look back at time and it has passed so quickly. And yet when we have a day of trouble, it seems like an eternity. How odd, Lord. May we keep your view of our days in mind, that our life is but a vapor, then it's gone. These days are fleeting. And Lord, when our sorrows and travail make the days seem long, may it be then that we keep our eyes cast on you and your eternal glory. As difficult as it may be for us, O God, we ask that by your Spirit you empower us and strengthen us, that we might keep a right mind in our pains, that we might understand that even in our pains and our sorrow and our travail, you are working a very, very good thing, a holy thing, because indeed the Spirit within us cries out, Amen, as your word says, that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you. You bring it about, O God. In our testing and trials, we can rejoice because we know that you're perfecting us, sanctifying us, bringing us along, O God, that we might be found perfect in your love. O God, help us to have the heavenly view, Lord, that we might be seated where Christ is, looking down on these things. God, that we might set our minds on the things above, the holy things, and not on the mundane, temporal, passing things. Help us, O God, to understand that our sorrows are passing and your joy is eternal. O Lord, we rejoice and we can't take it in, Lord. We receive it, your word says it, but it's so difficult to take it in because how is it that we can be in your presence and we have no remembrance and the things of the former things don't even come to mind? I can't take that in except, Lord, you renew us. And it's true, your word says it. So, Lord, we trust in you. We look to you. And we ask you, Lord, by your word to strengthen us. May we take what we have heard today and apply it to the living of our lives that we might glorify you. And then, Lord Jesus, I want to tell you this. Your love is beyond any measure. And how it is, Lord, that you were facing the cross and caring for your disciples is beyond me, but you did. And I know, Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, forever. And that is how you care for me. So I thank you and I praise you. May we humble ourselves before you and worship you all the days of our life. When things are well, when things are tough and our hearts full of sorrow, may we rejoice and sing praises to you. We look to you, O Lord, for all these things, asking in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.